Infrastructure is a big problem in our country, though most people don't talk about it much, maybe because it's hard to pronounce, or maybe because we just don't know what it means. The term is defined broadly as the underlying foundation or basic framework, but more specifically, we speak of infrastructure as the system of public works of a country, a state, or a region. We usually think about it as public roads, water and sewer lines, bridges, among other things. And we've been hearing a lot lately about bridges and how bridges are in perilous shape. We usually don't talk about them much until one collapses, like the one on I-35 in Minneapolis several years ago. But closer to home, a recent news report showed that in Illinois, 16% of all bridges are deemed structurally deficient or functionally obsolete. Nationwide, it would take an estimated $76 billion over the next 15 years to address the issue. And as the reporter concluded, in many cases, it's easier to shut the bridge down than to repair them. Now, I mention this because local churches face the same challenge. And no, I'm not speaking of the infrastructure of our church building next door. I'm referring to the spiritual infrastructure of our church family, the bridges that span the gaps between individuals within a congregation. Oftentimes, we refer to these interpersonal relationships as bridges that are built between people. And these bridges can be built or they can be burned. Neglected long enough, these bridges can collapse. They need constant maintenance, or they'll fall into disrepair. And yet, even as that news reporter had concluded, it's often easier to shut down bridges than it is to repair them. And many times within the body of Christ, it's easier to walk away from a relationship than it is to maintain it, than it is to repair it when necessary. And I think this explains why some Christians can never find a church to call home. I'm not referring to anybody who's ever changed congregations. That's going to happen. We move. There are things that happen that might cause this. I'm talking about those who never find a home. Those who are continually going from one place to another, constantly on the move, and often burning these bridges of relationships when they leave. I do not believe this is God's desire for His children or His family. Relationships are more valuable than anything else on earth. Think about that. What is the only thing we're going to take with us to heaven? Each other. We're not going to be taking our things, our houses, our cars, our accomplishments, all of the things that we gather through life. They're not going with us into heaven. Think about a person who's on their deathbed. Have you ever heard somebody say, quick, bring in all my trophies and all of my certificates. I want them around my hospital bed for my dying moments. No, what do they ask for? I want my family. I want my friends. I want people who are close to me to be near me. Why? Because relationships are so valuable. God declared in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. And I want you to notice something. This statement occurs before the fall in sin. It's before the relationship between God and mankind was damaged by sin. So we can't say that that's the cause. God said it's not good for man to be alone. I want you to also notice that at that time, God and man had a relationship with each other. Those who say, I don't need anybody else, it's just Jesus and me. That's not biblical. The Bible says we need one another. And that's not because of sin, that's because of the way He created mankind. I believe God created man to begin with so that He could have fellowship with Him, but He created others so that we could have fellowship with each other. And we need that. Everybody needs that. Without each other, unhealthy and unhappy things happen to us. Individuals cannot function effectively without deep links to one another. continuous, meaningful, secure bonds are essential, or else we risk losing our humanity. Two scientists discovered in their overview of more than 1,000 social studies, total isolation is virtually always an intolerable situation for the human adult, even when physical needs are provided for. You can have the basics. You know, you can have the food, the clothing, the shelter. You can have all the things you need to survive, but if we're not related to one another, if we don't have meaningful relationships, we will exist, but we will not live. And God intends us to live. Jesus said, I have come that you might have what? Life. And that you might have it more abundantly. And I don't believe you can have abundant life on your own. I believe it requires being a part of the family. What are the two great commandments in Scripture? Love God and love one another. Somebody tell me how you can fulfill that second commandment on your own. You can't. You can't love each other if there's no contact. Isolation is not God's idea. And really, the purpose of life in a nutshell is that we are here to learn how to love. How to love God, how to love one another. What do you think we're going to do in eternity? We're going to love God, we're going to love one another. And this is where we practice. This is how we learn how to do it. We need to remember Christ's words in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love the Father. Is that what it says? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love me. No. What's it say? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's the key to our witness. That's what's going to bring people to Christ. It's not how much of the Bible we know. It's not how often we go to church. It's not how strong our dogma is. It's how strong our love is. And not our love for God, because people can't see that. People on the outside can't relate to that. They don't get it. They think you're talking to yourself because they can't see God. But when they see how we love each other, that's attractive. That's what brings people in, and that's what keeps them in. These relationships are so important. And broken relationships between Christians is a disgraceful testimony to unbelievers. It's no wonder that Paul got so worked up concerning the fussing and feuding in the Corinthian church. I like the way that today's English version renders 1 Corinthians 6:5. Shame on you! Surely there's at least one wise person in your fellowship who can settle the dispute between fellow Christians. So they were dragging each other to court. You know, you thought we were lawsuit happy in our age, and we are. They were back then too. And within the church, within the body of Christ, there were people saying, I'll see you in court. What kind of a testimony was that having to the people in and around that community? Not a very good one. But on the flip side of that, Paul writes in Philippians 2:1-2, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in community with the Spirit means anything to you, agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Now, I realize conflict is unavoidable because we're human beings. We're still carrying around that self-centered sin nature that's a part of us. We're going to rub each other the wrong way sometimes. In the words of Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And you put two people together long enough and there's going to be sparks fly. It's going to happen. But what can we do about it? What can we do to maintain and even at times rebuild the bridges between one another? That's what I want to focus on this morning. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Notice he didn't say peacekeepers. He said peacemakers. Peace must be made at times, and it requires initiative. It requires humility. It requires honesty. Peacemakers are rare because peacemaking is hard work, but it's one of the most important skills we can develop. Now, before getting into what peacemaking is, I want to clear up what peacemaking is not. Peacemaking is not avoidance. Running away from a problem, pretending that it doesn't exist, or being afraid to talk about it is actually cowardice. That's not courage. Jesus was the Prince of Peace, but he was never afraid of conflict. On occasion, he would even provoke it for the good of everyone. You know, and sometimes we need to avoid conflict, but sometimes we need to confront it. We need to resolve it. And that's where we have to pray for the Spirit's continual guidance in our lives, to know what to say, when to say, and how to say it. Peacemaking is also not appeasement. Always giving in, living life like a doormat, allowing others to walk all over you is not what Jesus had in mind here. There's many times where Jesus refused to back down, even if it meant people didn't like what he had to say. He would stand his ground. So now that we're ready to rebuild bridges or restore relationships, we need first the preparation for rebuilding. No builder just dives into a project without the proper preparation. And the same is true in rebuilding crumbling relationships. And I think the first step that is so important is we need to talk to God before we talk to the other person. Go to God in prayer first. Howard Hendricks says about evangelism, it's far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. And I think of this principle applies here as well. Prayer is a crucial step in preparing ourselves to deal with the other person. We need to discuss the problem with God before and instead of discussing it with anyone else. If we would pray about the conflict first instead of gossiping to somebody else, we would discover that oftentimes God either changes our heart or he changes the other person without our help. But we must go to God first. There are times when these conflicts between people, they really get us worked up. We get emotional about it. We've got strong feelings. Our feelings have been hurt. Maybe we feel angry about what another person has said or done to us. Use prayer as an opportunity to ventilate vertically. I like that phrase. Ventilate vertically, not this way. Tell God on him. Let him know how you feel. Guess what? He already knows. You're not going to tell him something he doesn't realize. He's not going to say, "Oh, I had no idea." Tell him. Tell him how you feel. You go through, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of the Psalms, and in some of the prophets, you hear these men crying out to God. And there are times you're thinking, "Whoa, man, this guy's getting awful close to the edge. He's about to step over that line. You know, you want to back away so the lightning strikes, it doesn't hit you." Right? But it's preserved in God's Word. Why? Because God says, "I can handle that. You be honest with me. You bring it to me first, then we can take care of it with somebody else." Sometimes our conflict with the other person stems from our own unmet needs. All people have basically two needs in life: ultimate significance and unconditional love. When Adam and Eve were created, they had both of these needs. There was a purpose and they knew what the purpose was. There was a security, because they knew that God was right there. God would walk with them in the cool of the day. They had a close personal relationship with him. But sin marred all of that. It brought a sense of insignificance. It brought a sense of insecurity into every life. And we're all born with that. We're all born insecure, and we're all born feeling insignificant. And we try to find that. All through life, we're trying to find our purpose. We're trying to find security. We want love. We want something that's going to last. And everywhere we turn, we're disappointed. Because you're not going to find it in your job, and you're not going to find it in your marriage or in your relationship to another person. You're not going to find it in your children. You might find it a little bit, but you don't find it all. Because the only place you're going to find ultimate significance, the only place you're going to find unconditional love is with God. And if we're trying to meet those needs with other people, if we think if I have a lot of friends, I'm not going to feel so lonely. If I can do great work, I'll be significant. Without God, it's not going to happen. And so sometimes we rely on other people to meet needs that they can't meet. And then we get frustrated with them. Why don't you meet my needs? Well, they can't. You're trying to get them to meet a need that only God can meet. So we may have to examine ourselves. We may have to look inside and say, am I trying to get something out of this relationship that only God can give? Part of our preparation through prayer should include asking God to help us to be humble and honest with that other person. Pray that He would give us a sympathetic attitude toward them, an open-minded approach that will listen more than we speak, that will think instead of just react. Now, once we've spent time with God in prayer, in preparation, now we're ready to move forward to the process of rebuilding. The process involves four steps: action, attention, admission, and acceptance. They all start with the letter A. The first step is action. By this, I mean we must take the initiative. Whether we're the offender or the offended, we are to take the first step. Don't wait for the other party to move. We go to them first. And did you know that restoring broken relationships is so important that Jesus even placed it above worshiping together as a church? Did you know that? Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 state, if you are offering your gift at the altar, which in that day was if you're at church, if you're worshiping God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. That tells us how important Jesus thinks relationships are. He is more concerned that we are in good standing with each other, because if we're not, our worship is going to be worthless. He says, you make these things right. You get along with each other. Then come and tell me how great I am. We cannot properly worship God if we're at odds with other people. And we must take the first step. Now, this action needs to be done privately. Jesus provided instruction in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if there is one thing you get out of this message, this should be it. If you have an issue with somebody, take it to them personally. Don't make it roundabout so that everybody else in the church knows before they do. And then you're forced to confront it because they even know what's going on. We should never, ever, ever air our disputes on Facebook or to other members of the family before we approach the person with whom we have the issue. It's nothing less than gossip. And the Bible has very strong words about gossip. God doesn't like it. And it tears down relationships. And instead of just being a bridge between two people, now we're setting fires to bridges all over the church. And we get some people's friends against other people's friends, and now you've got a feud going. Take it to the person. Do it privately. Respect them enough to do that. Secondly, we must give that person our full attention. We need to listen. As the old saying goes, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. I like how J.B. Phillips rendered Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should only think of his own affairs, but should learn to see things from the other person's point of view. How important that is in restoring a relationship. And this requires humility, as that verse points out. We must acknowledge we may not know everything about the situation. We need to listen to the other person's emotions. We need to listen to their explanations. Now, there's a difference between an explanation and an excuse. Okay? An explanation paints a fuller picture so that we understand more of what's going on. An excuse seeks to evade responsibility. Favorite line of an excuse is, "It's not my fault," right? That's an excuse. Now, they may not say it. What they may say is, "It's somebody else's fault." But in doing so, they're saying, "It's not my fault." That's an excuse. And we shouldn't be dealing in excuses, but there may be explanations. Maybe there's more to the story than we're aware of. We need to listen. We need to give our full attention to what that person is saying. Oftentimes, conflicts arise out of miscommunication, misunderstanding. If we just stop and listen, how many times can we repair a relationship very easily just by getting the full picture, getting the whole story? A third step is admission. We need to confess our own mistakes in the issue. You know, very rarely is there truly an innocent party. Isn't that the truth? Now, on occasion, there may be. But more often than not, it takes two to tango and it takes two to fight, right? And oftentimes, maybe we didn't start it, but maybe we reacted in some way. Maybe we made it worse. We need to admit our own wrong. Even if we think that other person is clearly in the wrong, by taking, again, the initiative, taking the first step, admitting, my heart may not have been in the right place. I may not have acted or spoken in the way that I should. It's going to make that much easier to repair. And this calls for honesty on our part. Confession is a powerful tool for reconciliation. Often the way we handle a conflict creates a bigger hurt than the initial conflict itself. But when we begin by humbly admitting our mistakes, it'll defuse that other person's anger. I mean, they might be ready for a fight, and they're getting ready. Fists are balled up. All right, let's go. Let's have at it. Let's step outside. And you come to them calmly, humbly, honestly admit your mistakes. Where's the fight? What are they going to do? It just diffuses the situation. People expect us to be defensive. They're probably defensive themselves. Don't make excuses. Don't shift the blame. Just honestly own up to our own mistakes. The fourth step is acceptance. This step acknowledges that the other person is of greater worth than the problem is. Restoring the relationship is more valuable than revealing the responsibility in the matter. Brotherhood trumps blame. So often we think we're all Sherlock Holmes and we got to figure out who done it. Who's responsible here? Who was right and who was wrong? Is that really so important that we let it get in the way of our relationships with each other? We need to emphasize reconciliation, not always resolution. We're not always going to agree on everything. But reconciliation focuses on the person. Maybe you and I are never going to see eye to eye on the issue, but we're still brothers, we're still sisters in Christ. That's more important. I don't always have to be right, and I don't have to have everybody admit that I'm right. We can agree to disagree, but we need to be agreeable about it and not disagreeable. Accept that person. If you're having trouble with this, read Romans 14 and 15 on your own when you get a chance. Here's people within the body of Christ that they don't see all the issues eye to eye. You know, they've got some real differences. And it's not a place you go in Scripture and say, this is it, this is the right way. There's a lot of things in life that don't have a chapter and verse. How do we get along? You know what Paul said? Accept one another. You don't have to beat the person's submission. Agree to disagree, but still love. value the relationship more. Now, this is a tricky step. See, this is where our world jumps in and screams, tolerance! We need to accept everybody, and that means we must accept everybody's actions and lifestyle. See, the world thinks that love is letting me do whatever I want. And that's being shoved down our throats. It's just not right. I mean, that's what a child says, right? If you love me, you let me do what I want. Think about this. Let's say you walk into the kitchen and your 2 or 3 year old child or grandchild is got the cabinet doors open under the sink, and they got all the drain cleaners and all these household cleaners out, and they're playing with them. Poured some up. You know what's coming next, right? Because everything goes right there. What's that mother going to do? A loving mother is going to probably freak out a little bit, and they're going to get that child away from the poison. Now, your average 2 or 3 year old does not understand poison, doesn't understand death. I mean, they see cartoon characters get run over by a truck and they're up and find the next scene. They don't get it, so they start to object. I want to play with that. If you loved me, you'd let me. Now that seems really ridiculous when you're talking about a child playing with poison. But sin is spiritual poison. And for the world to tell the church, if you love us, you'll let us do whatever we want, is no different than a parent of a small child saying, go ahead and play with the poison. Go ahead and play out in the middle of the street. Is that love? I guarantee you, if that were to happen in our world, that parent would be charged with negligence. That parent would be charged with accessory to homicide. When the church stands up and says sin is sin and it's dangerous, that's not hate speech. That's love. Now, it has to be done lovingly. And this is where a lot of folks get off the track. We've got to be very careful that in judging sin, we're not judging sinners. We have no right to condemn anybody to hell. We have no right to condemn anybody to hell. That's God's job. Leave it to Him. We have no right to tell the world that God hates anybody. God can handle that Himself. And the fact is, He does not hate anybody. Every person who has ever existed on this planet was created by God, loved by God. And for that person, God sent His Son to die on a cross for their sin. I don't care what their sin is. I don't care how much they have sinned. I don't care how bad of a person we think they are. God loves them. And Jesus died for them. And it is our job to love them. But loving them does not say, well, you can do whatever you want and it's fine. That's not love. And that's true within the church body and that's true out in the world. We have a responsibility. We know the truth. We know how dangerous sin is. We know what a poison it is. That makes us liable to let others know. But how do we do it? Do we beat them over the head with the Bible and say, listen to me? You can try that. I don't think it's going to work very well. It's much better to show them that we love them. What's the old saying? Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. It's true. It's true within our church family. It's true outside as well. Having said all of that, we can reestablish a relationship even if we're unable to resolve our differences. And we may have legitimate, honest disagreements and differing opinions, but we can still get along. God expects unity, not uniformity. And we don't have to all dress the same and act the same and talk the same and look the same. But we do need to get along. And this requires a spirit of harmony. We need to get along means we can bury the hatchet even if we haven't resolved the issue. And this brings us to the promise of rebuilding. Through humility, through honesty, through harmony, we can restore crumbling relationships. Even as a broken bone can heal, and the bone becomes stronger at the site of the break than it was before, so personal relationships can be rebuilt. Love, acceptance, and forgiveness go a long way to reestablishing trust that is lost. We read earlier from Ephesians 4, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." These are things that destroy relationships. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. These rebuild relationships. Now, there's a limit to our ability to restore a relationship. Relationships require more than one person. We can only go so far. Paul says in Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And there are going to be some people that just refuse to rebuild that bridge. You can do everything right. You can do it all the biblical way, and they can just say, "I don't want anything to do with you." And at that point, there's nothing else you can do. Just continue to pray for that person. Keep your part of the bridge open so that if they ever change their mind, they can come back. You know, going back to that teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Isn't that the goal? To win a brother over. As Warren Wiersbe comments on this passage, above all else, go to him with the idea of winning your brother, not winning an argument. It's possible to win an argument and still lose a brother. What's more important? Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Within the church, it's invigorating. Outside the church, it's inviting. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to show people how to cooperate instead of competing or fighting. And when we do that, we discover who we really are, one of God's children. See, through Jesus, we're a family. As brothers and sisters, we relate to each other just as we relate to our Heavenly Father. Now, those horizontal relationships are not without bumps in the road. Bridges that take years to build can collapse in an instant or crumble through neglect. We need to pay attention to our relationships to rebuild the bridges when necessary. I mean, we're going to spend eternity with each other in heaven. Shouldn't we try to get along here on earth?